And good evening to you, all of you out there in Challenge, listening to us by way of internet. Pastor Gene Howard here. You know, here at Challenge, we believe that the cross stands at the very center of all that God has ever done, is doing today, or will ever do. Challenge presents the message of the cross, the message of the crucified, resurrected, coming again, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings, Jesus the Christ. Well, here it is, May 2024. Father God, we come to you in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm asking to open the ears, the hearts, and the minds of those who will be hearing this message tonight. I pray, Holy Spirit, your anointing upon me, as I bring this message, Lord Jesus, I pray that your will be done in everything concerning this message tonight. Holy Spirit, I ask for your anointing to be upon those who hear the message. I ask for your anointing to be upon me, Holy Spirit, as I bring this message. And Father, as we are studying the life and times of the Apostle Peter, so much can be gleaned from your word, Father. So, Father, I'm asking, take this word, bury it into the hearts of your people who are called by your name, those who are chosen, bought, purchased by the blood of you, Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, Holy Spirit, to glean from these scriptures what individuals need as they hear it, Father God. And no doubt, Father God, it will speak to your people in a myriad of ways. So we just ask, Father God, this message would go forth, and Father, that your people would grow closer to you. And Father, I'm asking God to bless your people with an ever-increasing knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of your word. And Lord, let your word change the hearts and lives of individuals, Father God, as they seek a closer walk with you. So bless this word tonight, Father God. Anoint me, anoint those who hear it. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to look at the life and times of the Apostle Peter, part 9, Acts chapter 4. We find here that Peter and John goes before the council. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation Bible. Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 1. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priest, the captain of the temple guards, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard the message believed it, so that the number of men who believe now totaled 5,000. If you recall, in our last lesson, Peter and John had gone to the temple for the evening prayer. And they saw the man, the lame man, lying there asking for alms. And Peter and John said, you know, silver and gold have I none. Peter did. He said, but such as I have, I give unto you. And grabbed me by the hand and said, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. So we find where God had healed this man, this lame man. And that gave Peter and John the opportunity, when all the people saw this lame man, to come and in awe and wonder how this man was healed. So we find that Peter and John now, Peter preaching, added to the already 3,000. And now he added to that, so a total of 5,000 men now believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cumulative here. Let's take a look here. It's something different. I'm going to give you some background history here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, what they believed. There were at least four major schools of thought within the Jewish religion at the beginning of this century, where the Pharisees, Sadducees, and there was a group called the Essenes, that was the E-S-S-E-N-E-S, and then there were the revolutionaries. These were called Zealots. The Essenes were apolitical, and the revolutionaries were specifically to resist the Roman Empire. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were opponents of those. Josephus, which was a Jewish Roman historian in the first century, indicated that the Pharisees received the backing of the common people, while the Sadducees were a more elite group associated with the ruling class. So I'm going to give you the differences between these Pharisees and the Sadducees, because there's stark differences between the two. And the reason I'm giving you this is they were part of the Sanhedrin Council, the governing body at that time for the Israelites. So the Pharisees, they represented the common man. On the other hand, the Sadducees represented the elite ruling class. Pharisees believed in the rabbinic interpretations as well as the Torah, while the Sadducees recognized only the written word, the Torah. Pharisees were eclectic, popular, and democratic. While on the other hand, the Sadducees, they were conservative, aristocratic, monarchist. Pharisees considered the most expert and accurate expositors of the Jewish law. Pharisees also believed that the purity laws applied outside the temple, while the Sadducees believed that the purity laws only applied within the temple. The Pharisees interpret the Torah liberally, and the Sadducees interpret the Torah literally. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead in a future messianic age and a literal resurrection of the body. The Sadducees believed that it all disappeared with the temple. The Pharisees believe in free will, but that God has foreknowledge of human destiny, while the Sadducees believe in free will. The Pharisees believe in the afterlife. Sadducees believe there is no afterlife. So you can see the stark differences here between those two sects. The religion of the ancient Israel was centered on a temple, which was served by a caste of priests who sacrificed offerings to God of Israel. The priests claimed descendants from Aaron of the tribe of Levi. And early on, the authority came from kings. But after Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, the monarchy was not allowed to be reestablished by the authority of the Persians, who released the captive Jews. So the Jews rebuilt the temple, and its authority was amplified because of the absence of a king. Also, during this time, a group of people referred to as scribes and sages developed. They monopolized the study of the Torah. The priests still ran the temple. The sages developed and maintained an oral tradition alongside written traditions. Pretty soon a rift developed between the sages and the priests, and the Sadducee party developed from priests and the allied elites. The Essenes
that's the ESSENESs, may have emerged as a sect of descendant priests. The Pharisees, which was a separatist party, emerged largely out of the sages and the scribes. The political parties gradually developed into religious sects within Judaism. As time passed by, different sects fell. The revolutionaries were crushed by the Romans. Remember the Zealots? The Sadducees disappeared when the Second Temple fell. The Essenes disappeared, perhaps because of their teaching was so diverged from the concerns of that time. Josephus wrote that the Sadducees were a quarrelsome type of people. A group of fellows were wealthy and powerful, and that he considered them boorish in social interactions. An example of this different approach is the interpretation of the phrase you've heard, an eye for an eye. The Pharisaic understanding was that the value of an eye was to be sought by the perpetrator rather than the actual removing of his eye. In the Sadducees' view, the law was taken literally, you know, an eye for an eye. The Sanhedrin, they were a governing body made up of chief priests. You had your high priest and a vice justice and 69 general members, totaling to 71. It was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And it is basically the Supreme Court and legislative body of ancient Israel. In Jesus' time, it was mostly made up of Sadducees. Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees. The temple guard, there was a priestly guard within the temple. A strict watch over the temple was maintained at all times. The guard was composed of 3 priests and 21 Levites. The priests were stationed at the chamber of the flame or spark. One was stationed at the chamber of the hearth and one at the chamber or attic of Abitinus. The Levite guards kept guard as follows. One was stationed at each of the 5 gates of the Temple Mount entrances. One was stationed at each of the 4 corners within the mount enclosure. One was stationed at each of the 5 important gates into the courts. One was stationed at the 4 corners within the court. One was stationed at the chamber of sacrifice. One was stationed at the chamber of curtains. And one was behind the kiporet, or the Holy of Holies. The captain of the guard, he saw that every man was alert, chastising a priest if found asleep at his post, and sometimes even punishing him by burning his shirt upon him as a warning to others. The priests were divided into 24 patrols, called a mishmart, which were changed every week. The patrol was quartered partly in the chamber of the flame or the spark. When I mean quartered, that's where they slept. That's where they stayed while they were on duty. And they slept in partly in this chamber of flame or chamber of spark, as it's called. And principally, also, they were quartered in the chamber of the hearth. Both of which of these were on the north side of the inner court, or the Azra. The chamber of the hearth was a capacious one, had a lot of room inside of it. And on top of it, top of this chamber, was a dome. Half of the chamber extended outside into the court. It was a kind of a platform surrounding the courts, which was considered secular. In other words, it wasn't at the level of sanctity that the other place with inside was. In contrast, there was a sacred premise within these chambers, where the priests were not even allowed to sit down, much less to sleep. That was the level of sanctity. There was two levels within this. And there was boundaries. If you stepped off to one side, then the boundaries wasn't as sanctified in that area. So that area could be used for sitting. But when you get into the other side of this chamber, then it became more sanctified because of the access where it had going into the temple. So half of the chamber extended out outside the court to what is called the hill. It was a kind of a platform surrounding the courts, which was considered not as sanctified as the other areas. And in contrast to the sacred premises within, where the priests were not allowed to sit down, much less to sleep, a fire was always kept burning in the outer extension, where it was not as sanctified, at which the priests might warm their hands and their bare feet. Here also they may sit down to rest for a while. At night, the elder priests slept here on divans placed on rows of stone steps above one another. And these divans were like couches or something like that for sleeping on. Consider this, the priests, all of these priests working in and the personnel working in and around through the temple area were barefooted. And if you ever been on ceramic tile, marble tile, that sort of things, you know that in the wintertime, the cold transfers through to that and gets very cold. The younger priests, they slept on cushions on the floor, putting their sacred garments under their heads and covering themselves with the secular clothing. The elder priests kept the keys of the temple, and they would put them at night under a marble slab in the floor, and attached to this slab was a ring so they could lift it up. A priest watched over or slept on this slab that had the keys under it until the keys were demanded by the officer in the morning. If there was a king that visited the temple, the king had no rights beyond those of ordinary Israelite. Only the kings of the house of David from his lineage were privileged to sit down in the Azra. That gives you a little background on the Sanhedrin, Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the temple guards. Okay, now let's go back to Acts chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Peter and John spoke to the people during the afternoon prayer time. The Sadducees moved in quickly to investigate because they did not believe in the resurrection. They were understandably disturbed with what the apostles were saying. Peter and John were refuting one of their fundamental beliefs, and the threatening of their authority as religious teachers. Even though the nation was under Roman rule, the Sadducees had almost unlimited power over the temple grounds. They were able to arrest Peter and John for no other reason than teaching something that contradicted their beliefs. You know, in the current days that we are living in, not often will sharing the gospel send us to jail as it did Peter and John. Or there might be in the not too distant future that possibility. But sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the most part today, will not send us to jail. But we should still risk trying to win others to Jesus Christ. Do you think you would be willing to spend a night in jail if it brought 5,000 people to Jesus Christ? Most of us would say, yes, yes, it's definitely worth it. Well, what about this? Is it worth spending a night in jail for just one? What do you think? What do you risk in today's time in witnessing? You don't risk a whole lot. Maybe you're rejected or persecuted. But remember, whatever the risk is, realize that nothing that you do for God is ever wasted. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 now. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Ananias, the high priest, was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. Go on to verse 7. They brought in two disciples and demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" So Ananias had been disposed as high priest by the Romans, who then appointed Caiaphas, Ananias' son-in-law, in his place. The Jews considered the office of the high priest, they considered that a lifetime position. So they still called Ananias by the title and gave him respect and authority within the council. Ananias and Caiaphas had played significant roles in Jesus' trial. And it did not please them that the men that they thought they had sacrificed for the good of the nation had followers who were just as persistent and promised to be just as troublesome as this one called Jesus Christ was. It's noted that the Sadducees held a majority in this ruling group, and they were wealthy, intellectual, and powerful men in Jerusalem. And now here, Peter and John are standing before this council just the same way that Jesus had done earlier. This John and this one named Alexander, their identities are uncertain. John could be an alternative reading for Jonathan, who was one of Ananias' sons and later replaced Caiaphas as a high priest. And this was done in A.D. 36. In verse 4, the council asked Peter and John by what power they had healed the lame man and by what authority they preached what they were preaching. The actions and the words of Peter and John threatened these legislators. For the most part, they were more interested in their reputations and the positions that they held rather than in God. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, we are being questioned today because we done a good deed for a crippled man. Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scripture where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.' There is no salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." Then Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, boldly spoke to them and actually put the council on trial by showing them that the one they had crucified has risen again. And both Peter and John went on, boldly speaking out for God and presenting the gospel to these leaders. Acts 4:11 speaks of the capstone, or the head of the cornerstone. This stone united two sides of an arch and to hold it together. Peter said that the Jews rejected Jesus, but now Christ has become the capstone of the church. Without him, the church would be no church because it wouldn't be able to stand. Just like this capstone which tied the whole foundation and the walls together. So any church which does not have Jesus Christ as their head is false. It's a false church that will not stand. Or it may stand as an erect building or the people's, but it won't stand when it comes time for the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of judgment. It will be destroyed. Peter goes on to say that there is no salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. The world in which we live in today, there are many who will react negatively to the fact that there is no other name other than that of Jesus Christ that a person may be saved. And no other name than that of Jesus Christ to call on for salvation. This is not something the church has decided. It is specific teaching of Jesus Christ himself. John 14, verse 6. It is Jesus who tells us that there is no other way. Jesus himself. If God designated Jesus to be the Savior of the world, no one else can be his equal. Christians, and what I mean by Christians is those people who have believed that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, have received him as their Lord and Savior and ask him to come into their heart and forgive them of their sin by his cleansing blood that was shed on the cross at Calvary, and they have turned from their former sinful ways and have a personal relationship with Christ. That's what I mean when I call someone a Christian. There are many out there who call themselves Christians, but do not live up to those standards which I just quoted to you. So, we whom call ourselves Christians are to be open-minded on many issues, but not on how we are saved from sin. There is no other religious teacher that could die for us. No other religious teacher came to the earth as God's only Son. No other religious teacher rose from the dead. Our focus should be on Jesus, who God offered as the only way to have eternal salvation. There is no other name, no other way, but through Jesus Christ, period. And you know as well as I do, there are people within the churches who feel that there are other ways to get to heaven. Not so, folks, not so. They want to rely upon their emotions about, well, how could God send someone to hell who's a good person? It's not about that, folks. It's about what Jesus Christ taught. There is only one way. There is the broad path, the way of works for salvation. One can take that road. That road will lead you to eternal death. There's the narrow path of faith in Jesus Christ, which leads to eternal life. Sadly to say, the Sanhedrin and its followers chose to take the broad path leading to eternal death, even though they had been given the opportunity to take the correct road that would lead them to eternal life. They chose to disregard the very one who had shown them the way and the truth.
to eternal life. Acts 4:13 and 14. The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. For they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say, verse 15. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. Knowing that Peter and John were unschooled, the council was amazed by what Jesus had done for them. They knew Peter and John were not educated in the rabbinical schools and had no formal training in Old Testament theology. You know, a changed life convinces people of Christ's power. One of your greatest testimonies is a difference others see in your life and attitudes since you have believed in Christ. Although the evidence was overwhelming and irrefutable to these Sadducees in this council, because they could see a changed life standing in front of them and the healing of this lame man. Even with those unfutable proofs, the religious leaders still refused to believe in Christ and continued to try to suppress the truth. Sounds like much of our political arena today, doesn't it? So don't be surprised if some people reject you and your position and your positive witness for Christ. When minds are closed, even the clear presentation of the facts can't open them. But don't give up. Pray for those people. Continue the spread of the gospel. And let the Holy Spirit do the work within their hearts. Verse 16. What should we do with these men? They ask each other. We can't deny that they have performed a miraculous sign. And everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Don't speak to anyone in the name of Jesus again. So they called back the apostles in and commanded them never again speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Wow, sounds like today's time, doesn't it? Sounds like today's time. I remember when I was in the Navy just prior to me getting out, I remember the chaplain was instructed not to pray in the name of Jesus. And that was in 97. And where we've come today's time, it's just terrible. Yet, we see it back here that they had counseled these Peter and John never to teach in the name of Jesus or never to speak that name or teach in his name again. Can you imagine that? Yes, I can now in today's time because it's happening again. So these religious council asked, what can we do? They were saying it would be risky for us to punish Peter and John because they hadn't actually broken any laws, and they had saw the results of the miracle that was performed through them by Jesus Christ, and it had captured the entire city's attention, but still their stubbornness. They believed that they had to stop the preaching and the incriminating truth that their members had in fact executed the Messiah. The rest of the story, verse 19. But Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything that we have seen and heard." Verse 21, the council then threatened them further, but they finally let them go because
they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. For everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign, the healing of a man who had been lame for more than 40 years. Sometimes we might be afraid to share faith in Christ because people might feel uncomfortable and might reject us. But Peter's zeal for the Lord was so strong that they could not keep quiet, even when threatened. You and I, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, He gives us that boldness to become a powerful witness, just like Peter was. Peter told him, this counsel, he said, "Hey, we should obey God rather than you." Peter saying God was his authority, and we should obey him. Just as in today, we should understand and know that when the government decrees are clearly contrary to God's word, God must be obeyed. Are you there? Are you there? Are you really there? If your courage to witness for God has weakened, pray that your boldness may be increased. Remember, Jesus promises, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven." Matthew 10:32. Acts 4:23. As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. O Sovereign Lord, Creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, You spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, Your servant, saying, "Why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His Messiah." Verse 27. In fact, this has happened here in this very city. Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, Your holy servant, whom You anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to Your will. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us Your servants great boldness in preaching Your word. Stretch out Your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. After this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They preached the word of God with boldness. This field here is an experience. The Greek word is pletheo, meaning to fill, to overflowing. Notice how these believers prayed. First, they praised God. Then they told God their specific problem and asked for His help. They did not ask God to remove the problem, but to help them deal with it. This is a model for us to follow when we pray. We may ask God to remove our problems, but He may choose to do so, but we must recognize that often He will leave the problem in place and give us the strength and the courage to deal with it. This Herod that was spoken of in verse 27, this was Herod Antipas, appointed by the Romans to rule over the territory of Galilee. Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor over Judea. Remember, he bowed to the pressure from the crowd and the people and sentenced Jesus to death. One thing we must remember, God is sovereign. He is Lord of all events. Who rules, history to fulfill his purpose. What his will determines, his power carries out. No army, no government or council can stand in God's way. So this boldness that Peter possessed through the Holy Spirit, it is not a reckless impulsiveness. No, the boldness requires courage to press on through our fears and to do what we know is right. How can we be more bold like these disciples were? Well, we need to pray with others for that courage to gain boldness. We can pray one thing for the power of the Holy Spirit to give us the courage. Two, look for opportunities in your family and your neighborhood to talk about Christ. Three, realize that rejection, social discomfort, embarrassment, they're not necessary persecutions, but start where you're bolder in small ways and build upon that. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 32. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything that they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There was no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one that the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. Differences of opinions are inevitable among human personalities and can actually be helpful if handled well. But spiritual unity is essential. Loyalty, commitment, and love of God and His Word. Without spiritual unity, the church cannot survive. Paul wrote a letter to 1 Corinthians to urge the church in Corinth toward greater unity. None of these Christians that we're dealing with here in Acts chapter 4 felt that what they had was their own, and so they were able to give and share. Eliminated poverty among themselves. They would not let a brother or sister suffer when others had plenty. These next questions are going to get in front of your pride, folks. How do you feel about your own possessions? Do you have an attitude of everything that you have comes from God and we are only sharing what is already His? Only you can answer that. Would you be willing to do what these early Christians did? Sell off some of that and give it to those who are hurting? Only you can answer that. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, 32, 33, 34, and 35, the early church was able to share possessions and property as a result of the unity brought by the Holy Spirit working in and through the believers' lives. This way of living is actually different from communism because sharing was voluntarily. It didn't involve private property, but only as much as was needed. It was not a membership requirement in order to be part of the church. The spiritual unity and generosity of these early believers attracted others to them. This organizational structure is not a biblical command, but it does offer vital principles for us to follow. Then in verse 36, Barnabas, or Joseph, he was a respected leader in the church. He was a Levite by birth, a member of the Jewish tribe that carried out temple duties. But his family had moved to Cyprus. He was a Cyprian from Cyprus. Cyprus is the third largest island in the Mediterranean after Sicily and Sardinia. Located some 60 miles west of the Syrian coast. Barnabas traveled with Paul on Paul's first missionary journey. Remember that when we were going through the life and times of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys? Acts chapter 4, verse 37 says he owned the land and he sold it. The Old Testament prohibited Levites from owning property in Israel. But the law either was apparently no longer enforced, or the latter could be a possibility, which I tend to lead to. It's possible that the land was in Cyprus and that he owned it there and sold it there. Well, that concludes our Bible study for tonight in the book of Acts chapter 4. We'll pick up next week in Acts chapter 5. And until then, you may want to read ahead and go ahead and get into Acts chapter 5. But until then, this is Pastor Gene Howard saying God bless you and yours real good. And as a reminder, keep this nation in your prayers, folks. Keep this nation in your prayers. Keep our leadership in your prayers. Keep the nation Israel and their leadership in your prayers. Until we meet again, God bless you and yours real good. Good night.